life's billows you are tempest-tossed. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to bear? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings, money cannot buy your reward in heaven or your home on high. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend, help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done.
We're going to sing Lily of the Valley. I can't remember what page it was, though.
It is 447.
447. To my soul, the lily of the valley, of him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort, in trouble he's my stay, he tells me every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, he's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He all my griefs has taken and all my sorrows borne. In temptation he's my strong and mighty tower. I have all for him forsaken and all my idols torn from my heart, and now he keeps me by his power. Though all the world forsake me and Satan tempt me sore, through Jesus I shall safely reach the goal.
Hallelujah!
He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, he's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He will never, never leave me, nor yet forsake me here, while I live by faith and do his blessed will. A wall of fire about me, I've nothing now to fear. With his manna, he my hungry soul shall fill. Then sweeping up to glory, I'll see his blessed face, where rivers of delight shall ever roll. Hallelujah! He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul.
Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you for a chance to meet tonight. Although we'd prefer to be together, we are thankful for a chance to have the Word of God taught to us. And Lord, I pray that you would bless it. Please fill Pastor with your Holy Spirit and give us hearts to receive. And Lord, take what you've given us tonight and obey it. We thank you again and pray you come quickly. In the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. All right, once again, thank you and welcome to Blessed Hope Baptist Church, regular Wednesday evening prayer meeting, Bible study, and we'll get to all that. We'll read again some prayer requests off to you, and we'll leave you to pray for them in detail. Appreciate the folks that are here tonight for what it's worth, and I don't know if it's official yet, but I got a call from one of the state senator's office today, and her assistant was telling me that they were pretty sure that Governor Walz was going to leave some of the order in place, the part that affects churches in place, until May the 4th. So I know we had kind of prayed and asked that. You know, Lord, let us meet for this weekend and stuff like that. But apparently it's going to be left in place. I don't think that's official yet, but that was the word that they were getting. So looks like we're in this for a little while still, and we'll continue to pound away at it this way. I have a few things to read off here. I want to catch up on a missionary letter here. You know, folks, I just want to say I'm still grounded and anchored in what I believe is the right perspective of things. You know, everybody's projecting out and making guesses, and some of them are educated guesses, and some of them aren't. But I remain anchored in the current situation in this way. For instance, information as of today, these are world numbers from January 1st, 2020 to April 1st, 2020, worldwide there have been 87,000 COVID-19 deaths. Now that sounds like a terrific number, but you put that number over 7 billion and you're going to wind up with a mighty small fraction. I'm not saying it's good, but I am saying this. This is what I'm anchored in. So far this year there have been 122,000 deaths by flu in the world. Malaria has killed 246,000. Suicide, 269,000. Traffic fatalities, 338,000. AIDS, which we used to hear about in the 80s all the time, and we haven't heard about it anymore. AIDS has killed 421,000 worldwide. Now, folks, that is just between January 1st and April 1st. Booze has killed 677,000 people worldwide. Smoking, 1.25 million. Cancer, 2 million. Hunger, 2.8 million. And abortion, 10.6 million. Now, my point in saying all these things is that, again, I mean, I know that there's this possibility of a huge number being projected for the future deaths by COVID-19, but so far that hasn't worked out that way. And by the way, in the U.S., I believe as of today, 419,000, really 420,000 people have been proven to be infected with the virus. 14,260 deaths. Now, again, when you start talking about 14,000 deaths, it sounds like a lot, and it is, but that is 3% of those infected. And by the way, that's 3% of those who have tested to be infected. What about all those that are or have been infected that were not tested and it wasn't verified. Again, my point is 3%. Now, by the way, only 2% of the deaths involved in the COVID-19 thing, only 2% of those deaths involved those without other conditions that weakened their systems. But I'm talking about respiratory problems, diabetes, all the other things that they mentioned. Only 2% of the deaths have been have involved folks that did not have pre-existing conditions. Now, my problem is with that is, why haven't we heard that? Where is that emphasis? I mean, I stand here with a mighty small impact as far as my voice is concerned, because I mean, there's probably 100 people listening to me now. But I mean, where, for those that have the world's ear, where are these, why aren't these facts being set forth in a way that folks could understand the proportions of people affected as opposed to those unaffected? And if you, and how, if you got COVID-19 and you're a relatively healthy person, you would have 98% out of 100 chances of being perfectly fine, it being no worse than the flu or a sickness or a cold or something like that. So anyway, I just want you to know that that's where I still stand on that. I refuse. I've come to think of, and this is more provocative maybe than anything I've said so far, I've come to think of some of the experts that have the world's ear right now more and more like some of Pharaoh's magicians and monthly prognosticators, because they've proven to not have a terribly good handle on the numbers. For instance, what everybody's working off of as models, the original model that came out of Great Britain that got everybody worked up here within the last week or so, down to 20,000. Now that's quite a difference, 2.2 million down to 20,000. And by the way, there have been other numbers. 250,000 are going to die, 80,000 are going to die. The ones that said 80,000 were going to die just reduced their number by 20%, and now are saying only 60,000 might die. And by the way, if 60,000 die, that's about as many folks that die in the U.S. as by the flu every year. So the question is, I understand that there's no vaccination at this point for this flu and all those things, but still it seems to me that the folks that I see at Walmart that now have a rather a wild look in their eye, why isn't somebody telling these folks, you know, on the news and sounding it from the housetops that, you know, these numbers are comparative to something else, and instead of just being afraid out of your mind, maybe you should just chill out a little bit. So anyway, I don't know. It sure is good to have the Lord under these circumstances. And that's my rant for the night, except for the preaching to come later. Let me read you a prayer letter, the latest prayer letter from the Hazard family. He starts with, "In time of sorrows and uncertainty, we have a great joy and certainty that the Lord is good all the time." Okay, we are in Psalm 42 starting tonight. Psalm 42. Psalms 42. Now, in Psalm 42, we mentioned last time, and this flows back into what we're doing tonight a little bit. There's a repetitive a theme. You notice verse 5 of chapter 42, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And then it goes on to say, "O my God, my soul is cast down." Again in verse 11, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." And then again down in verse 5 of chapter 43, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." And so that's a continuing theme throughout this section for some reason. And in a day, I suppose, when
things have gone the way they've gone for us, it's understandable why folks might be cast down. Let's have a word of prayer to get started tonight and ask the Lord to bless what we're going to do. Lord, we come to you tonight and ask that you would please bless once again the Word of God. We've had good feedback on folks responding as best they could, Lord, to the preaching in this way. It's not something we're accustomed to. We'd much rather see folks face to face, be able to look in their eyes and talk to them later afterwards. But we pray that you, as only you can, speak to folks, Father, through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Once again, thank you for this platform and how we're able to do this under very unusual circumstances. And we pray that you might use it for your glory and for our edification. And Lord, we ask that you'd please minister to your people tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, let's pick back up. We closed last time with verse 8. For here's a man that's cast down, and he says, "Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime and in the night. His song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life." So there's three things in that passage we mentioned in closing last time. The fact that whatever else can be said, whether you're cast down or merry or happy or encouraged, God's loving kindness usually extends to you. Especially as a child of God, you've known very little but loving kindness in your lifetime. The other thing there that a Christian ought to be able to get a hold of is his song in the night. His song shall be with me. There ought to be a song in your heart that you haven't had before. And again, I don't know how often you wake at night and there's a song in your heart. Sometimes those nighttime sessions are heartbreaking and worrisome. There's something about the 2 and 3 o'clock hour that's much more worrisome than 12 o'clock in the afternoon. But nevertheless, there's a song there. And then in the last, you're not just stuck with song and a loving kindness, but you're able to pray unto your God. You have a God that's living, and you can always go to Him. In fact, you are encouraged to go to Him at all times and at all hours. Pray without ceasing. Be instant in prayer, it says. So we go on down to verse 9, since we covered that. He said, "I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me?" Now he knows God's his rock in this passage, and it's plain that God is his strength, but still, when a man is cast down, verse 5, 6, and 11, and again in 43:5, it is in those hours that you're cast down, those times that you're discouraged and some would say depressed, that you will ask why about things that maybe under ordinary circumstances you would not. That's really what the theme of Job was about. Job constantly wanted to know why. Why is this happening? Why, oh why? Well, verse 9, "I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" And the idea there is not maybe the way we at first take it. Sometimes when we get down, we ask, why, oh, why me? Why, oh, why? In this case, I believe that David is asking, "I've lived for you, and these are your enemies that are stacked up against me. Why do I have to go mourning when I have a God like you? Why don't you step in and take somebody down for me and for yourself as well?" I think that's what he's asking. I think that's the sense of it. "Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" These enemies, these are my enemies, are your enemies, Lord. Why don't you take them down? Why do I have to go mourning for them and the fact that you haven't taken care of it? And so, folks, you can see that in that circumstance, and we start asking why, whatever particular, frame of reference you care to use, whatever tone of voice you care to use, there's the root of bitterness there if you're not careful. When you start asking why, oh, why, oh, why, if you're not careful, that can quickly lead to something much darker. Now notice down in verse 10, "As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God?" And again, that reflects the theme all the way back up in verse 3, where they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Now they daily say it. The point is, these folks are tempting God, blaspheming God, ganging up against David, ganging up against Israel, and David's saying they do this day in and day out, and they're so brave now as to say, hey, where's your God anyway? Where's your God? And needless to say, that's a dangerous question to ask, but it's also for those of us who are ever in that position where we know God could if he would, and so far he's just chosen not to. It's hard to take the scorn, the laughter, the mockery under those circumstances. And again, it's a test of heart, because if you're not careful, you can get bitter over that. And there's many folks that are no longer in the Christian battle because they simply ask the question why, and there was no ready answer. And the answer would have been because the Lord wants you to go through it, because the Lord wants you to wait, because the Lord wants you to be patient. Let patience have her perfect work. If the Lord wanted you delivered today, he could. There may be something he's trying to instill in you, but whatever's the case, where you spend all your time asking why, oh why, oh why, it's a field that is readily sown with bitterness and resentment. Notice down in verse 11, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. That is the best thing. Now, this is no unfamiliar Bible study to you. Look in 38:15 real fast. Psalms 38:15. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. Now again, folks, we have a God that's given us hope. We don't just hope so. We have an expectation. He's made us sure, certain, and precious promises. And the Lord is not a liar. He's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. He's going to bring through what he promised to bring through. And so you have every right to hope in God. And you have really no grounds to think that God might break his promise or that he has some evil intent. Remember, that's where Eve went off. Talk about somebody sowing resentment, somebody that is that nurses a root of bitterness. Here is Eve resentful that in feeling that God somehow had cheated them of something they deserved. And so it's a dangerous situation for you. Why art thou cast down, verse 11, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? You're told to hope in God. Look at just a couple more passages real fast, although this is very simple. 71:5, Psalm 71 and verse 5. For thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. Our God is our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. And you have no reason to not hope in him, for your expectations to not be fulfilled there. Psalm 78:7. That they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments. It occurs over and over again. Now notice verse 11 back in Psalm 42 once again. So for four times during this sequence of this, in my Bible, it's just in one column of Scripture. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Now, we've talked about these elements some last week already. I would close with this. You know, the way the passage reads, it becomes obvious that David foresees that eventually this will pass. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. He's looking forward and seeing that God's going to bring deliverance somehow for whatever circumstance David is in. I don't know if you've ever looked it up. It's a very common phrase, but there's a phrase that says, and it came to pass. And I don't know if you've ever stopped to count them with a computer Bible program. It's really easy. Did you know that phrase, it came to pass, shows up 457 times in the Bible? And then there are other, forms of the phrase. Cometh it to pass, and so on and so forth. But 457 times it came to pass. Now, whatever it is you're going through, the chances are pretty good you're going to come through it. If you don't do something stupid, if you don't yield to it and just give up. because that's what people do in life. They go through things. You know, we're looking at an unprecedented circumstance in our country right now. We've never walked quite this path before, certainly not this generation. I would say there were other more difficult paths in our past history. But as far as this generation going through things like this, we've never seen anything like this. Now, folks, look, it's going to come to pass. I don't know exactly what it'll look like after. I have hopes that we go back to normal. If it's not normal as compared to today, okay. But the fact of the matter is, this too shall pass. And even when you go back up earlier in the passage and it's talking about being cast down, the soul being cast down, discouragement, even depression, you realize that while we always cite the statistics of folks that are depressed, killing themselves, committing suicide, doing something stupid, all those things, the fact of the matter is, many, many people in life go through periods of depression in which they just kind of want to die and just don't pull the trigger. But the fact of the matter is, if they stick around long enough, they usually come through it. And I'm not saying that that's a wonderful thing on a humanistic framework, but I'm saying that if you just wait, things usually look better tomorrow than they do today. And if not tomorrow, next week. And if not next week, then at least next year. So that's a long time to go through something. That's a long time to be discouraged. That's a long time to be cast down, yes. But many folks have lived for many years under those circumstances. I just know folks that made terrible decisions about various things in life, and they're really, once the mistake was made, there was no turning around going back to the fork in the road. They simply had to go on from where they were. And sometimes those nightmares continued for 10 or 15 years. And yet today, many of them stand. They're Christians. They have come through it. They're victorious. And it's just important that you realize that whether you have to live with most things for a day, a week, a month, or a year, or a decade, that most usually, you know, outside of horrific disease or something like that, it usually comes to pass, and you usually pass through it. So hope thou in God. He is the health of your countenance and your God. And He's going to let you go through some things because that's the nature of life. Man is born into this life and the sparks fly upward. Look in chapter 43, verse 1. Somewhat the same thing continues because down in verse 5, once again, He talks about, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" But in verse 1, He says this. He says, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." He says, "Judge me, O God." Now, for what it's worth, the New Bibles don't like that. You might imagine they wouldn't. But the contemporary English version says, "Show that I am right, God." The English Standard Version says, "Vindicate me." And that's what we really want, right? We want God to vindicate us, to avenge us. The one of the New International Version, there are several offshoots of the New International Version, but one of them says, "God, when you hand down your decision, let it be in my favor." Now, folks, what you ought to thank God for is that He can say a lot in short words. "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause." How much easier is that to say than, "Show that I am right, God, defend me against everyone who doesn't know you"? It's just awkward. And I just want to say the Bible packs a punch when the Bible is in God's words. It doesn't pack the punch when it's man's words. It doesn't have an edge when it's man's words. You know that what the new versions do always is soften hard things. They always soften sin. They always obscure the answers. And that's just one of the common things that new versions do. "But judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation." He's probably, in all frankness, praying against the nation in which he's king. He's probably praying against Israel itself. Maybe not, but possibly. "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation." Now he goes on to say, "Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." Now, again, you know, David sits as a king in Israel, and there are very definitive and real world problems that he has. You've been delivered from some things as well, I should say, and let's just make sure that we get a clear handle on that. Look in 1 Thessalonians, if you would. Make that 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Just to make sure that when you're going through trouble, and when you're discouraged, when you might call yourself depressed, when you're cast down and so on, you should remember what you have already been delivered from and what you will be delivered from. Notice in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified." Now, this is just a side note, but did you notice that it said there that the word of God should be glorified? Well, we're told by modern scholarship that we shouldn't glorify the Bible. That, you know, it's just it's just a book. No, we're told to glorify it. It goes on to say, "Even as it is with you." Now, notice verse 2. This is what we're after. "And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And so in that we too pray that God delivers us from unreasonable and wicked men." Nobody wants to go to court accused of something that they didn't do and face the modern jurisprudence system. And you shouldn't have to. But it says to indeed deliver us from an unreasonable and wicked men. But it goes further. Let me take you back a book to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice verse 10. "This is the hope that you have. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now, one thing about the pre-trib rapture, that means that you have been delivered from the wrath to come. You are not going through the tribulation. That's one bit of wrath you don't have to suffer. And I know there's lots of disagreement about that among those that have misdivided their Bibles. But you have been delivered from the wrath to come. Not only God's wrath on you personally, but God's wrath on this world before He comes back at the second advent of Christ. Notice as well, there are several other things to take note of. Look in Colossians, going backward. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Here is something very personal for you. Colossians 1:13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Folks, we live in a dark world. From the times we live in are perilous times. But you have been delivered from the power of darkness. You don't have to yield to the darkness. Sometimes I run upon somebody that's just afraid, and we've not been given a spirit of fear. We've not been given a spirit of fear over the darkness around us. We've been delivered from the power of darkness. You have the light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. You have the Bible. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the truth. You've been delivered from the power of darkness if you're saved. Now keep going here and roll back another book or two. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1. And notice verse 4. "Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." Now that is eventually fulfilled completely at the second advent of Christ. In the meantime, I'm talking about the rapture. In the meantime, you have to rub shoulders with the world and all those things. But we have been delivered from that. You don't have to live amongst them. You don't have to live like they live. You've been given light. You've been given power. You've been given grace. You don't have to live a defeated life because you've been delivered from this present evil world. Notice furthermore, just rolling a few more things by you. Look in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And once again, looking forward to something in the future. Romans 8:21, "Because the creature itself," that's us, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That'll be a glorious day, won't it? Under the glorious liberty of the children of God, but delivered from the bondage of corruption. All your life, you've been bound. All your life, you've been bound in corruption. Your body has to get rid of its waste every day, and then you have to clean up after yourself. If you're not careful, your mind goes off into filth and corruption every day. You've been delivered from that. You've been delivered from that bondage in standing. And one day, the Lord's going to complete that. He's going to come back and redeem this mortal body, and you're going to be free at last, indeed, free at last. I think somebody said that somewhere along the way. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, the last one. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. You've been delivered from the law. And since the law was your accuser, and since when the law accused you, the law was always right, it's a good thing that the law is dead to us. Keep rolling here. Let's go on down to Psalms chapter 43 and pick back up where the Lord said in verse 1, "Judge me, O God," where David said in this, in verse 1, "Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me," that's what we just studied, "deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." Now, an ungodly nation, this actually is the only place in the Bible that the Bible uses the term ungodly nation. I'll tell you what we live in. We live among ungodly men right now. Let me run a couple of verses past you real fast. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 real quick. And we live in an ungodly world. That's true enough. And an ungodly people. And that's true enough. But you have to watch out for ungodly men. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, this is looking forward to the day that this earth is burnt up and the Lord takes us off into the new heavens and the new earth. But the heavens and the earth which are now, verse 7, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. One day, the Lord gets His vengeance, His vindication on ungodly men. And that's what this will be all about, is the godly versus the ungodly. And I'm glad to have the righteousness of Christ, no matter, you know, it does matter how I live, but I've had the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. And whatever it is that man can do, I have a standing with God. And whatever else man does, there's coming a day, no matter what he thinks he's getting away with, there's coming a day that man gets his own. Ungodly men will suffer that fire. Look in Jude real quick. And notice the other example of ungodly men in, here in these late epistles. Verse 4. "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, did you notice there what ungodly men do? Specifically, those ungodly men turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They turn what brings them into some merciful place, and they take the liberty and the grace that God gives and they use it and abuse it for lasciviousness' sake. That's defined as ungodly. And that is something very common, sadly, for that matter, among folks that call themselves Christians. Let's go back to Psalm 43. I'm back to Psalm 43 and verse 1. "Judge me, O God," the new versions don't like that at all, "and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." We can all pray that the Lord does that for us. "For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off?" And once again, there's that why. And again, it's within spitting distance of, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. And again, I think the sense is more, you know, here I have a God in whom is all my hope and all my trust. I know who you are, Lord. Why do I have to go mourning with these men on my back when you have so much power and you can take care of it instantly? Why? And so just be careful about asking those questions. Why? Because sometimes the Lord is just not interested in answering. Sometimes the Lord wants you to go through it, and then you learn some reasons why. But I promise you that sometimes when you stand with that attitude, demanding why, the Lord's not going to tell you why. If I read Job right, the Lord never really got around to telling Job exactly why he did what he did. You have to kind of go through and understand what happened and why. But in the end, the Lord didn't apologize to Job. And the Lord didn't talk to Job and say, "Now, Job, this is why I did it." I mean, if I were God, I think I would explain more things. But I'm not God, and I don't want to be God. And God is God, and there are just some things that you're not going to understand until you get to heaven. Look in verse 2. "For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out thy light and thy truth." Well, that happened when Christ came. He sent his light and he sent his truth. I know that David is talking about something else along those lines. You want his light when you don't understand. You want the truth. You want his truth when you need answers. "Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles." And again, we run into this old theme in Psalms that David is sitting in a piece of land as a king over a literal kingdom on earth. And so when he's talking about these things and bringing me into thy holy hill, we as New Testament Christians would devotionalize that and have it mean something else. But David is literally talking about a holy hill. He's literally talking about Jerusalem, where the Lord reigns. Look in Psalm 2 real fast. Psalms 2, very famous passage. But the Lord's holy hill. Psalms 2 and verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's a millennial passage. That's Jesus Christ sitting on the holy hill of Zion in Jerusalem as king in the millennium. David's asking God in Psalm 43 to bring him to that place. He wants to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the promised seed, come and sit down on the throne in Jerusalem. That's what he's praying for. Look at this holy hill thing just another second or two. Look, for instance, in Psalm 3, there's something repeated there. Psalms 3 and verse 4. "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill," Selah. He heard me out of his holy hill. There's a holy hill in heaven. There's a holy hill down here. That's the hill of Zion. There's a Zion in heaven. There's a Zion down here. And David is praying that he would hear him out of his holy hill in heaven, Selah. That usually marks the second coming of Christ. And he's praying that God would bring his king down here to sit on the holy hill of Zion down here. Just one more along that line. Chapter 15, Psalm 15. And go down to verse 1. Psalm 15, 1. "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" Talking about the temple buildings, the temple privileges in the millennium. So again, you're reminded that you go through Psalms, and what David is living historically is looking forward to something that's going to happen prophetically. David, the root of Jesse, the forerunner of the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. We, in the meantime, will be Christ's bride. We read these passages, and while many of them don't apply to us doctrinally, we feel a devotional impact from them. And of course, many things are true about God anyway here, but it's just a little bit of a lesson that you have to be careful how you take these things. It's got to make sure that you remember part of the Bible is written for history's sake. And David is living that history in real time back in Psalm 43 and 44. In the meantime, there's a prophetic application looking forward to the future when David is resurrected, true, but Jesus Christ as king sits on the throne in Jerusalem reigning for the Lord. Then we have, you know, then we have our devotionalized and spiritualized understanding of these things too. And those are just as true. By the way, devotional applications are doctrinally true. It's important that you don't undermine those and undercut those. Back to verse 3 of Psalm 43. 43:3, O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me into thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Talking about the temple complex, most likely, that you read about over in Ezekiel 40 and onward. Verse 4, then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. And again, he's talking about going there in that temple complex on that holy hill and worshiping God. And he calls God there his exceeding joy. Now, once again, the application to us reaches forward. Take your Bible, turn on over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. And it's worthwhile to ask if God is your exceeding joy. I can be happy about all sorts of things. I was happy when my search for another vehicle was over, but I wasn't that happy. but what is your exceeding joy? We think about children. We think about our wives and our families, our husbands. We think about our homes. We think about our churches. We think about the fellowship that we have with the brethren. But in the end, your exceeding joy should be your God. Now look in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you will, going down to verse 13. Let's not start there. Let's start in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, surely that has application to what we've been talking about here. David crying out, why art thou cast down, O my soul, going through stuff. Maybe it was a fiery trial. I don't know if you consider what we're going through here now a fiery trial or not. The governor's just asking you to stay home. Maybe that's hell on earth for you, but I kind of enjoy it. You know, I'm getting some stuff done that I wouldn't normally get done because I wouldn't be staying home. But in verse 12, think about the fiery trials that you know some have gone through. And it says, beloved, think it not strange. You shouldn't think it strange. You shouldn't be asking, why would we have to go through this as Americans? Because you shouldn't be so privileged as to be beyond problems and troubles as Americans. Just because you're an American doesn't mean that you get to live the rest of your life with your iPod in hand and everything going wonderfully. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials. There should be no reason for you to think, why me? Well, maybe one good reason why you is because you're a sinner. Maybe one good reason why you is just because you're just like everybody else. You were born into this life and the sparks fly upward. We all cry. We all pray. We all lay on our bed at night one time or another. Why should you think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, if this is fiery, and it's not, as though some strange thing happened to you? I mean, one of the devil's greatest tricks is to make you think that you're going through something that nobody else is. Well, right now, everybody's going through this. Verse 13, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, David said back there that my God is my exceeding joy. Shouldn't you know some exceeding joy in your own right? Yes, you should. And will you get there without any suffering at all? I doubt it. Look in the book of Jude one more time. Jude. In verse 21, we'll start there. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We've explained that for a couple of weeks now. And if some have compassion, making a difference. Some folks today just need a kind word. I find Walmart and Cub Food people are pretty talkative these days, folks that work there all day, and they seem almost relieved to have somebody stop and talk to them that isn't masked up and scared, you know what I'm saying, or demanding to know where the alcohol is. I mean, hey, how you doing? After all, it's been kind of weird, hasn't it? Boy, it sure has, you know, and they open up. I like that. Anyway, some have compassion making a difference, and others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's either him presenting us with exceeding joy that he feels and being able to present us faultless, or that's saying that you have exceeding joy in being presented faultless. I like to think it's both. I would like to know, as I get there with my exceeding joy, that he's exceeding joyful to have me there. Back to Psalm 43 and verse 4. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Upon the harp will I praise thee. I guess that kicks the Southern Church of Christ Campbellites out of things, because they have no music in their, they have no instruments in their churches. So I've never quite understood that. I've never understood how somebody would come out of the Bible, reading the Bible, thinking that instruments of music were somehow an abomination to God. I don't quite get that. But David said, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. And again, goes back to the refrain. And it just shows you once again that in one verse you have exceeding joy, the next verse, why art thou cast down on my soul? There's never that much distance between those things. You've experienced going through a day and having a pretty good day, and then just a couple of little piddly things happening, and it just dumps you into a pit. And all of a sudden you are just down and in a bad mood and discouraged and whatever else, yelling at your husband and all kinds of stuff. Verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? There's not much difference. There's not much distance between the exceeding joy of verse 4 and that of verse 5, the being cast down. Just because we're sinners, those two things abide close by. Verse 5, why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Let's keep going here for just a little while longer. Psalm 44. I have to get used to preaching a little longer because the early part of the service is quite a bit shorter, just two or three songs, and then we're right at it. So I'm used to kind of shutting down here, but we'll go just a little bit longer. Chapter 44, verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. And so, of course, the Jewish people have a rich tradition going a long way back. And of all the folks on earth, they live by tradition, but all the folks on earth, the Jews had a tradition of God, a Jehovah God, intervening in their fathers' lives and their history. And those stories were passed down. Now, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us. Don't read that as fireside legends. The Lord was recording Scripture all the way back there. Folks today, unbelievers, say, well, the Bible is just a bunch of stories told over a fire, passed down generation to generation. That's not true. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. Now those days, those men back there saw God do those things. You ought to be able to pass down to your kids what God's done for you. Now your kids will have to see it by faith, just as you had to see it by faith. You say, well, that's not really fair. The folks in the Old Testament got to see all these things. They got to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground. And how long did that last them? I mean, how long were they right with God after that? All it took was a little thirst for a couple of days, and they were back in the pits demanding to go back to Israel and back to slavery. You see, folks, it's overrated the fact that we walk by faith and not by sight, and we don't get to see anything. It's overrated. Those folks that saw it all back there often turned within hours and went back on God. I mean, folks, those that mob that came and arrested Jesus Christ were blown over by three simple words, "I am He." They were blown over on their backsides and rolled up. They climbed back to their feet, dusted themselves off, and went ahead and arrested Christ. It just doesn't take very long for sight to wear off. And you overrate the fact that they saw and you don't see. You're better off. You have a more sure word of prophecy not seeing than seeing. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. And it just doesn't take very long. Easily one generation before some of it's forgotten. If you noticed, Hezekiah and Josiah were only three generations apart, but by the time Hezekiah died and his son Manasseh got on the throne, Manasseh tore everything up so bad that by the time Josiah came to be king, he had no memory whatsoever of things ever being right. It goes to hell in a handbasket really fast. And so it is that your Christian life can fall apart really fast. Don't take the Bible for granted. Don't take a victorious place you're living in right now for granted. Because if you're right today, you could easily be wrong tomorrow. And being wrong tomorrow, you can easily make the wrong decision tomorrow that affects the rest of your life. It says, "We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand." And God did drive out the heathen. And when you think about that, you know, you think about, oh yeah, I heard that, and, you know, God swooped down on them and busted them in the head and stuff. Well, that's not quite how it happened. Take, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 7. God doesn't always do things the way you think they will. Well, that He does. And if you're not careful, you presume things that you have no right to presume. Excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, for instance, down in verse 20. He said, you drove them out with your hand. Deuteronomy 7, 20. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them, till they that are left and hide themselves from thee be destroyed. Now, the Lord uses bugs. That's not normally what you think of God doing. But according to Deuteronomy, the promise was that the Lord was going to get the people of the land, the Canaanites of the land, started leaving because of hornets. Imagine that. Wasps. Bees. Verse 21, "Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible." A mighty God that's using bugs. A mighty God that's using little, you know, honey wasps and hornets and stuff. Verse 22, "And the Lord thy God will put out these nations before thee by little and little." And once again, that's not something that you would imagine. You would think God would swoop down and smash them in one fatal blow and wipe the land clean. And that's not how it happened. But little by little. In fact, Israel had a part in that little by little. In fact, Israel, even Joshua, compromised little by little so as to give a foothold to those people to stay in the land. So you have a part in that little by little. I'm reminded of Isaiah 28, where our doctrine is built little by little, precept by precept, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. You have to be careful because the steps in the Christian life, the steps to victory, are often small, incremental steps that are just laid one on top of another. Sometimes the road to defeat is laid much quicker than the road to victory. Let me finish verse 23. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them, and a mighty destruction shall they be destroyed. Back to Psalm 44 and verse 2. I'm going to search for a place to stop here real quick. How thou didst in verse 2 drive out the heathen with thy hand, and plantedst them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. Now, who's the them and who's the people? Well, notice verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days and the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen being driven out with thy hand, and plantedst them. Most likely that's talking about the fathers from verse 1. So there you have one of those pronouns and antecedent things that is somewhat separate. Those are fairly common in the Bible, and you just have to stop and kind of work through it. Now, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them. Now, if he's talking about planting the heathen, it's because the Israelites allowed the heathen some leeway and allowed them a foothold in the land so that the Lord left them to be thorns in their eyes. So if it's talking about that, it's that way. But verse 2, how thou didst drive them out of drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. So again, the heathen, I think, being cast out, and the fathers, the Israelites, being planted. And if we get into verse 3 very far, we're going to get deeper than we can go tonight. So we're going to stop there. Have a word of prayer. We'll have the folks come up. Why doesn't everybody come up tonight? There's, I think, 2, 4, 6, total of 7 of us here. So I think we're going to all come